I'm still trying to get there. It's been a while since I've used this particular Bible. We are thankful, again, to be there. We're just figuring out how to do life there. You're living in someone else's house, so continue to pray for the Johnsons. They've got 9 extra people in their home, and 2 of them cry a lot, and the babies as well. Julie and I cry a lot. They're actually gone a lot. We hardly ever see them. And they told us up front, it's not that we're hiding from you, but when we get home from our long day, he's at the office all day and he does business trips, and she's at Emmaus keeping things going in the kitchen. They get home and they usually just come up to their apartment upstairs and they watch a movie or hang out, play a game, and go to bed. So I don't think we're in their way too much. We just never see them. Every once in a while we'll have a meal together and we'll have a good time. They're so good to us. So continue to pray for them. And pray that the house here will sell, because we really can't do anything over there financially until this house sells. So ask the Lord. We're not worried. He'll send the right people at just the right time. He's in control. But the kids are getting adjusted to school. The first couple days, the little ones were holding on to mom's leg saying, "We want to be homeschooled. Don't do this." And we just had to leave them at school. And now they actually look forward to going. They've made some friends and they like their teachers. And the older ones are making some friends and getting the hang of things. And so we're figuring things out. We do appreciate your prayers. But we'll be back quite a bit. We were looking at the calendar, and we're back quite a bit over the next 6 months. So we'll see you soon. Well, this morning I want to look at a story we've looked at before. It's been a long time. It is 1 Kings chapter 18, the battle of God and the false God. The true God and the false God, the story of Elijah, the story of Elijah, one man and his God. And the goal here is to show our God's boundless power and his boundless grace, his willingness to recommit faithfully to his people, to call them back to recommitment to him. And so I want to pray, and then we'll get started, and we'll also read our passage. Father, we're thankful that we get to see today your might, your power. There are no gods like you. The gods of the people are nothing, and you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the God of boundless power. There are no limitations, and yet you're a God of boundless grace, and we're thankful for that, that you are a king and a king who cares. Let us be challenged today and renewed in our commitment to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I actually reflected on this passage years ago. In Glenwood, one night, 50 high school kids in a gym. It was the YMCA. It was one of those, it's just a terrible idea. I don't know why youth workers do this, but it was a lock-in. They're fun, but you don't sleep. And so, I don't know whose idea it was, but hey, let's have fun all night. And then at midnight, let's ask the kids to listen to a message and expect them to stay awake and stay focused. So I was at this lock-in, and I preached on this passage. I thought it would be relevant because it's a scripture concern with a God who does not sleep, not like Baal, who must be off sleeping somewhere and not answering his prophets. And so in our passage, the false god Baal is not answering his prophets as they cut themselves and scream and pray and try to rile his attention. This God of ours is infinite, we'll see. He doesn't sleep. And so this morning we'll consider the God who has no limitations, and we'll see his boundless grace. Let's look at our passage. It's God versus Baal on Mount Carmel. And just to put the story in a little bit of context, because we'll be picking up in the middle of this narrative about halfway through. It is approximately the year 850 BC. And a devout follower of God called Obadiah, he's the manager of the royal palace in Israel. He's managed to covertly keep God's prophets, the prophets of Israel, alive by hiding them away from evil Queen Jezebel, who you likely remember is a rather nasty piece of work that King Ahab, the king of Israel, has married. Way to go, buddy. And she is imported into the land. She's brought into the land her own religion called Baalism. It's a form of pluralism. And she, as we find out earlier in the passage, verse 4 of chapter 18, she's been busy killing God's prophets, the true God, putting them to death. And so while the nation has been in the midst of 3 years of famine, no rain, wouldn't that be nice for just a minute, right? As the nation's been in the midst of a three-year famine, which is judgment on the land, and while Jezebel has been hunting out her enemies, Obadiah has managed to hide away 100 of God's prophets in 2 caves. Now we come in on the story shortly after Elijah has appeared on the scene. Elijah has met with Obadiah, and he's told him to arrange a meeting with Israel's idolatrous king Ahab. And so let's pick up in verse 17, read to verse 39, verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather Israel to meet at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said to them, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people, they did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let 2 bulls be given to us, and let them choose 1 bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves 1 bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and there was no one answering. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or perhaps he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Elijah took the 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O God, Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, He is God. And then we find out that these prophets are seized and put to death. Father, we see again your greatness and we see your grace. May it inspire our allegiance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we see the unfaithfulness of man. 3 years have passed since Elijah first went to King Ahab with God's message that it would not rain again in Israel until God, the God of Israel, said so. 3 years of cloudless skies would now come upon them. 3 years of parched land. 3 years of struggling to irrigate the crops and grow anything in Israel. Again, this is a judgment on the God of Canaan, Baal, the rain god. Do you see? See the humor there? This is a judgment on the rain god. There will be no rain in your land. And now as chapter 18 opens, the stakes are dramatically raised as the prophet Elijah is on the scene and he sets up a contest. He is sent by God a second time now to the royal palace to inform King Ahab that it's going to rain again after 3 years. God has told me, and you'd better believe it, it is going to rain. So the chapter begins with the announcement of rain. However, it's not until the very end of the chapter, like 40 verses after the announcement that rain's coming, that a rain cloud as small as a man's hand begins to form on the horizon where the foothills of Mount Carmel, they rise from the blue Mediterranean Sea. For 40-some verses, rain is put on hold. The drama is deliberately sustained by our narrator in order to tell this story now about the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. This is the contest between the 450 prophets of Baal, the god of Canaan, and the one solitary, single, lonely prophet of Jehovah, the God of Israel. This battle must be played out in all its high noon tension before a watching audience of thousands and before us again and again as we read this passage. Why didn't God immediately turn on the taps as quickly as he had turned them off 3 years previous? Why this contest on Mount Carmel first before the rain falls? Here's the reason. Israel has to learn something. This is a lesson object, a clear lesson for Israel. Who is the real and true God? This is the dominant question throughout the whole narrative. Verse 21, verse 24, verse 37, verse 39. Who is the real God? Who is the Lord? Baal or the God who created the heavens and the earth and can turn on and off the faucet? See, the heart of the nation has been lost to the Canaanites. Nature God, God Baal, and to his companion Asherah. Only this public exposure of Baal as a phony can win the nation's heart back. Baal and the whole system of religion built around Baal and his companion must be discredited publicly and very obviously. So we come to this main event, the heavyweight God contest, if you will, on the mountain. In the one corner, you've got Baal. He's been running the show in Canaan for centuries. In the other corner, you've got Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the new kid on the block, in a sense. Now, he's always existed. We're not saying that God was created. But in a sense, faith in him has only been public with the relatively recent arrival of the Hebrews into Canaan, Baal's backyard. But during that time, most of Jehovah's followers they've become adulterous. They've gone after other lovers. They've stopped following the one true God. They've become faithless, except for a few, like Obadiah and Elijah and a few others. And even if Elijah is outnumbered, it's Elijah who has really begun to dictate the pace of things in recent times as he comes on the scene. And so in verse 16, Elijah assumes the role of a kind of prosecuting attorney, making a case against Israel, calling them to the stand, holding them accountable for their faithlessness, their adultery. We see this in verse 16 and all the way to 21. Ahab is charged. King Ahab is charged in verse 18 by Elijah as being a troublemaker, a king under whose reign Israel has abandoned the covenant with their God. The covenant broken spoke of that special relationship that once existed between Israel and God. And God had redeemed them back from slavery in Egypt and made them his own and gave them his law and was always with them. Israel had promised at the altar before God many years before that she would have no other gods before him. She would forsake all others, keeping herself only unto him. But by Elijah's time, she had broken those promises. She was flirting with other gods. She was having an affair with other gods like Baal and Asherah. And so in the most famous words, verse 21, Elijah calls them to account and urges Israel to stop living a double life. Stop playing games. Stop being a hypocrite. Get off the fence. Elijah came before God's people and asked, verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord's God, then follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. But stop riding the fence. How relevant is that challenge for us in every age? I wonder if maybe we're reflecting the pluralism of our day, which has many gods and plays to many gods. Is that you or me this morning living the double life, sitting on the fence, one foot in the church and one in the world? Perhaps you're wavering between the one true God and the gods or the idols of our land. See, it's not possible, says Elijah, to worship the one true God and something else. God's not okay with this. Jesus was to essentially say the same thing several generations later. You cannot serve God and mammon or materialism. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and stuff. The human heart can have only one center of gravity, one supreme object of affection, one primary loyalty. Like Israel, 9 centuries before Jesus, we find the same tendency in ourselves to play the double life, to give our allegiances to many. We try to balance our commitment to God with all the other interests that we enjoy. In the comical imagery of verse 21, we are so often like a man who's hopping or limping on his crutches, trying to bear his weight first this way and then that way. We have got to choose where we are going to put our full weight. Who are we going to follow, God or the Baals of our land? God or something else? So you see, faith in Christ is not a hobby that we just squeeze into some convenient point of our lives during the week after the more important, more urgent things are tended to. No, faith in the one true God calls for complete allegiance in that relationship, all embracing. It's all integrated. He's woven throughout our whole life. He's not just the corner of the blanket, but he's woven all throughout the blanket of our lives. And so, you see, we want our religion not to interfere so much with our everyday lives, but he's not okay with that. And we all do it to some extent. If Baal is God, then follow him. And because we know how true it is that the human heart is a virtual idol factory, this challenge to decide where we're going to put all the weight of our faith, our allegiance, it's not far-fetched. This is application, and it really does apply to our lives. We don't worship Baal, but we do have our Baals. We constantly struggle not to surrender to the attractions and other gods and idols all around us. Why was Baal worship so appealing to God's people then? Well, actually for the very same reasons that idolatry and false religion and false systems of belief are popular and appealing today. First of all, Baal worship was popular. Everyone was doing it. It had the backing of the royal establishment. It was the religion of the government. It was popular. The royal family promoted it. The Kardashians were into it. All the people, the top people, the cool kids, it was very fashionable. Modern equivalents, the Baalism of our day might be the materialism or the pluralism of our culture that holds that two or more religions with mutually exclusive truth claims are equally valid. That's what we tell ourselves. Well, I know they hold opposing views, but they're all the same, really. It's not logical. And maybe we give in to the civil religion of our day, you know, when the politicians get together all gods are welcome to the table, and we go, well, that sounds pretty good. It's not so bad. We give into it. We capitulate. We go with the flow. The government backs both these ideas, materialism, pluralism. All the top people are doing it. It's fashionable, so we give into it. Baal worship was appealing to the people then. False worship is appealing to us today because it's popular. And number two, it's traditional. People are drawn to tradition. This Baal worship was popular and appealing because it was traditional. It had a long pedigree in the land. Long before Israel had crossed the Jordan, the gods of Canaan had already been around. So Baal had an appeal to people who wanted to be a part of this shared story in history in Canaan, who longed to belong. People longed to belong to the predominant culture of the nation and its heritage, so they would go with the flow and accept their gods. They didn't want to rub the shoulders of their neighbors in a negative way. And so traditionalism, it has many attractions. Everybody's doing it. It's what everybody's doing. It's part of our tradition. It's part of our heritage. False religion still draws people today with the words, but it's tradition. Your family did it. But it was also appealing because it was relevant. As far as the nation was concerned, Baal met their felt needs. He met the felt needs of the people and promised to answer their temporary longings. He could give you your best life now. You pray to Baal, the god of fertility, the storm god, and he'd supposedly give you kids and crops. He watered your land, he said he would do that. He would send the sun. And so if you're a farmer, a merchant, or a parent, and you want fertility, you want Baal on your side. So you give him a little place in the corner of your house. He answered the questions of relevance and felt need. That's what people are looking for today. Relevance, felt need, a good cell phone plan. And we treat the church like that. How does it meet my needs? How does it serve me? Having Baal on your side could give you all of that. And having Baal on your side could give you the pleasures of this life as well. Fourthly, Baal worship was secular, which is nice. If you're going to worship God, you might as well keep your same lifestyle. You want a God that's not going to interfere with your pleasures. And so you would take Baal. You could have your own morality as a worshiper of Baal. Baal didn't mind. He wasn't concerned as to whether you lived ethically or not. Not like the God of Israel who's so black and white, you know. Baal would back your selfishness and your materialism, your aspirational lifestyle. He'd back that. He made his living out of people's greed. You could even indulge in your sensual urges at the temple with one of Baal's temple prostitutes. This all sounds kind of contemporary, pretty modern. 21st century false worship and spirituality doesn't ask you to change your lifestyle. We're not as unsophisticated as those people, but really nothing's changed. So that's Baal. But despite the appeal of Baal worship, after 3 years of drought and famine, you can imagine the people are starting to wonder, you know, hey, Baal, god of fertility, god of the storm, god of the rain, where are the fertile seasons? Where's the bumper harvest? Where's the rain? What's going on here? Why couldn't the god of water turn on the water? Why was the god of rain so rainless? Again, this is God's judgment on the land. It's a judgment. It's a mockery of a false god. Praise God. Yet as Elijah made his case against Israel, questioning them, how long are you going to go on wavering between two opinions? Look at the end of verse 21. Notice the people's response. It's crickets. The silence is profound and it's powerful. The people say nothing. The people said nothing. Their silence was a measure of their guilt. Have you ever called someone out and they're just like, I've got nothing to say. You got me. There's no defense. The case against them has been proven. It was an open and shut case. That's the faithlessness of the people. But now look at the impotence of Baal. the lack of power, and the silence of Baal. So from verse 22 on, after the case against Israel, the terms of the God contest are now established. Now Elijah purposely organizes the contest so that the odds are actually stacked in favor of Baal. Is this a strategy? Yeah, he's making it abundantly clear that there is a massive difference between false religion and false gods and the one true God of Israel. The one God is the creator of man, and then the other is the creation of man. First, Elijah grants the prophets of Baal home court advantage. Okay, we'll have the battle on your Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was regarded as Baal's territory. This is his home court. Baal's special holy place was there, his backyard. He was believed to be especially powerful in the Mount Carmel area. If the God of Israel could take him on his grounds and defeat him in his backyard, then that's saying something about the one true God. He's not a local deity. He's powerful everywhere. He's the God of everywhere. Secondly, not only does he give Baal the home court advantage, but Elijah, in setting up the terms of the contest, says, "I'll concede you numerical superiority. You can have your 450 prophets, and then there'll be just me." Pretty overwhelming odds, unless God's on your side. Good thing to remember. And even Elijah gives the Baal boys the majority of the game clock. He says, "Okay, guys, take as long as you want to call on your God, to call fire down." Not only does Baal have most of the resources, but the God of fire is given most of the time, about 8 hours, to light the sacrificial altar on which the prophets had just placed their bull. But in spite of their feverish dancing and their praying and their prophesying, what happens? Zip. Zippo, nothing, zilch. Bupkis, which is zero followed by a gazillion zeros. Absolutely nothing happens. "O Baal, answer us," they cried, but not a puff of smoke, not a spark of fire. As the narrator says in verse 26, there was no response, no one answered, because no one is there. And so the prophets of Baal work themselves into a frenzy, and all you can hear in the background is that music from Jeopardy playing. After extra time, Elijah eventually begins to mock. It's Elijah's sarcasm. So it is apparently biblical. Sarcasm. That's debatable. But Elijah's sarcasm is a bit biting. It's for the glory of God, and it's very comical. He says in verse 27, "Come on, boys, shout louder. Surely he's a god." Now Elijah is recognizing that for their pagans, for the pagans, their god, he's really just a blown-up version of their own humanity. He's something they've made. He's a reflection of themselves. That's what false gods are. They're just a reflection of ourselves. God made us in his image, and false gods, well, when it comes to that story, we've more than reciprocated, and we've made God in our image. And so this false god is vulnerable to the same limitations and weaknesses and distractions as the human beings who made him. And so Elijah helps the prophets of Baal out by suggesting that, well, because he's a god, maybe he's gone on a little deaf. Yell louder. Or maybe he's somewhere else. Maybe he's engaged, he's busy. Or some translations make it clear, and this is what the text is really saying, maybe he's on the loo. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's in the lavatory. That's the idea in the original. He's tied up at the moment. He can't get away. He's taking a call. Maybe he's on an unexpected journey, or maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he has to sleep and must be awakened. See, the reason that Elijah could suggest these things about Baal, again, is that Baal doesn't exist. And the only thing behind Baal is a human hand and a human mind. This is religious delusion. That's what Psalm 96 says, verse 5. That psalm that is all about God's greatness. It says, but God is great. It says, the gods of the nations are merely idols. They're nothing. They're nothing. But the Lord God, he made the heavens and the earth. That's the difference. And so you have an unfaithful people and you have an impotent God, Baal. But now you come, thirdly, to the boundlessness of our God. The boundlessness of God. The boundlessness of his power and the boundlessness of his grace, his faithfulness. So these mocking words from Elijah could never be addressed to the true God of heaven and earth, right? Baal was finite and limited as the men who created him. They had to sleep. They would go on journeys. They'd go from point A to point B, and they could never be at the same place at once, which would be nice. But if you're not omnipresent, it's not going to work out. Baal is not omnipresent. They, the men who made him, they would get busy. They'd get preoccupied, overwhelmed by circumstances, being limited in their mental capacities, inability to control circumstances. But God has none of those boundaries. Our God doesn't have those limits. He's infinite. He has no boundaries. Our God does not sleep. God gave us sleep to remind us that we're not God, Spurgeon said. And no journeys. God doesn't have to take a journey. He's everywhere. Our God is everywhere, which is a comfort and a challenge to you if you're his enemy. You can't escape him. Our God is not a God who gets busy. He doesn't get overwhelmed, which is nice because we do. We can go to him and know that he doesn't get backed up with our prayers. If he doesn't answer, it's not that he's not hearing or not forgotten. It's that he's said no or he's said wait. He's not running around heaven. He's seated. God is pictured as seated in Scripture. In other words, he's under total control. He's not running around heaven trying to keep it together at the seams. He's seated. Sovereign composure. Well, this banter from Elijah, it only makes the prophets of Baal more manic. And so in verse 28, they shout louder and they slash themselves now. They get physical and they cut themselves with spears and or lances and swords. That's their custom. And now there's blood flowing all over the place. And then for the second time, we hear the words, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Again, why? Because he's not really there. So now in verse 30, it's Elijah's turn. How will he seek fire from heaven? Will the God of Israel answer him? It's interesting that although the chapter is a chapter about uncompromising judgment, it's in the context the judgment is driven in terms of God's war on false religion and on those who promote it. But notice that there is also this beautiful balance in the passage. You do see God's wonderful mercy as well. And his grace are, mercy and grace are found in this passage. Notice the gracious invitation from Elijah to Israel to return to God. Notice those beautiful words in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people to come here, come to me. He beckons the people forward. God is calling a faithless people back to their covenant relationship. He's never given up on them. He's calling them back to their first love. Come to me. I want you to see this for yourself. I want you to see that I am God. The truth of God can cope with any amount of scrutiny and any kind of close inspection. Watch what your Lord will do. Come near. See what the Lord God can do. There will be no sleight of hand here. There's no magic. There's no smoke. There's no mirror. The sacrifice, it's now drenched with water, which is going to dispel any accusations of trickery. This demonstration of God's power is going to be very accessible now, verifiable, experimental, experiential. But before the fireworks, there is a relationship to be restored here. So before the fire and the sacrifice, Elijah, we're told, repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruin. You see, once upon a time, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, once upon a time in the northern kingdom, Jehovah had been worshipped by his people faithfully. and sacrifice for the sins of the people had been made to him through the blood of bulls and goats. Such a beautiful object lesson for God's people, the altar and the sacrifices. They could see God's justice, that God doesn't pass over sins. They could see that sin brings death and separation. They could also see that God is gracious and that he provides a substitute, a sacrifice. So much to learn. And he's calling them back to the altar to remember these things. And says Elijah, as he begins to repair the altar, it's time to reconnect, in other words, with the basis of your relationship with God. Biblical religion, God meets man at the place of sacrifice. So Elijah takes 12 stones, one stone for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is currently divided. He lists these tribes, and then he calls out the names of the 11th and 12th tribe. He calls the name of Judah and the name of Benjamin. These are the southern tribes, which are now divided from their brothers, the 10 tribes of the north. Their brothers, in other words, from the south, will be part of this restoration program. God's people will be one again. And the point is, reconciliation to each other and to God, it only comes through the shedding of blood. It comes through the altar, through the sacrifice. That's how walls with God and with men are torn down, because of the altar. That was the way it was always in Israel under God. For the road back to God always runs through an altar of sacrifice where the blood has been shed. It is here, God says, where I will receive and pardon the sinner. Come here to me, to the place of sacrifice, to the altar repaired. So God was pleased to send the fire down on the sacrifice. And this is what one writer said. Is this not Israel's hope? Does this not hint to Israel that there is a way back? How via the means of peace and reconciliation, God has already provided by the way of an old rugged altar at the temple of Jerusalem? Is it too wild to think that God is saying to Israel, you have an altar, you have a place of atonement in Jerusalem where I will receive you? See, God is truly gracious. He is not only the God who is real, but he's the God who reconciles sinners to himself. Grace is open to all. Meet me at the altar, the place of sacrifice. That's where you see my justice, but that's where my love satisfies my justice. At the time the fire came down the altar, it's very interesting. The fire comes down on the altar at Mount Carmel at the very same time evening sacrifices are being carried out on the altar back in Jerusalem in the temple, a place that, again, taught God's people about relationship, reconciliation, substitution, forgiveness. That was the old rugged altar. But today, there is in Christ an old rugged cross. In the sacrifice of Christ, where he endured the wrath we deserved, We see, again, a God of relationship who calls us back and offers reconciliation between himself and with our neighbor. Many generations later, in other words, God's own son will climb another hill to offer a sacrifice once for all time and for all people. The Lord Jesus will offer himself in perfect obedience to the Father. He will go where we could not go. He will fulfill on our behalf through his death for our sins, and not for his own, he will satisfy God's just demands for our sin and our broken covenants in order to reconcile us to God. So in other words, on Mount Carmel, you see Christ and his cross, the Christ's cross of Mount Calvary anticipated. At Mount Carmel, you see Christ and his cross on Calvary anticipated. So right there on Mount Carmel, in the 9th century Israel, the basis for that relationship with God is being patterned, templated, outlined. A relationship, notice, is not based on works or effort or our religious fervor and dancing and struggle, our doing. Relationship with God is a gift God has set this up. God initiated this. God's calling his people back, and he's made a means of sacrifice to pay for their sins so that he can lavish them with this forgiveness and covenant restoration. Salvation's a free gift, and so what a difference. You see the moralism and the religious fervor and efforts and strugglings of Baal worship, of false worship. Their feverish activity, dancing, cutting, shouting, limping. That's religion, limping your way to God. But then we have the God who comes down. And you see Elijah's faith. This is how we come to God. There's no shouting on Elijah's part. There's no dancing or frenzy or repetition. Elijah simply prays with a quiet conviction of trust to God, and the fire falls. In verse 36, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Answer me so the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. This is the way of grace. This is the way of faith. A relationship with God is not based on our energy, what we can muster up, but it's based upon God's grace and his promises. And so the only attitude that complements that is faith. So here's the application. We are evangelicals. We're not Baal worshipers. We don't do religion like that. We know that. But, you know, we don't cut ourselves and rush around in a spiritual sweat. Or do we? Sometimes I think we do. We often are in danger of operating on the same basis of works and merit. We lose sight of grace sometimes, even though we would say that's not true. We sometimes get so focused on our devotion, our discipline, our prayers, our repetitious rituals, our observation of tradition above love for God, our sorrow over sins, our beating ourselves up. We sometimes are trying to manipulate God, and we just have to be careful. We have to understand his grace and always remember it's a relationship. One writer said, you may not be a prophet of Baal, but you may think like one sometimes. So, remember the cross. Remember his grace. Father, we're so thankful that we get to see this victory. And we know ultimately it was won at Calvary. We're thankful that we have a God who doesn't sleep. A God who has no boundaries. And we see that's true about your grace as well. May this move us to devotion as we look at the cross of Calvary. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.